I'd like you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark again, if you would, please. Mark chapter 6. We'd like to talk a little bit about our Lord Jesus serving in rejection. What we had read to us, Kent Robinson read to us from the Holy Scriptures in Luke chapter 4, the first appearance of our Lord in his public ministry after 30 long years of silence, living in and around the city of Nazareth, working, brothers and sisters, family life, the routine of experience. And then what we want to read today in Mark chapter 6 is his second return. He's coming back to the city after 1 year or possibly 2 years, between 1 and 2 years of public ministry. This time, rather than coming into the synagogue only to speak, he has with him a company of disciples and quite a group of followers. And he went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath was come, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many hearing him were astonished, saying, From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hand? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James, and Joseph, and of Judah, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. But Jesus answered and said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. The Lord made a second visit to the city of Nazareth. He took his disciples with him. He went into the synagogue to speak. And as he spoke, the unbelief of his people, his own family, his close relatives, again surged to the front, and they rejected the only source of life, the one who was the very core of life and the communication from God, the spokesman from God. We'd like to take a look at this particular portion, and then where it fits into this chapter, with a few incidences that are immediately attached to it, and see that there's a very valuable lesson on the subject of unbelief and the importance of us evaluating our own response to the Word of God. Voltaire was a French philosopher, a humanist, a skeptic, and at the very end of his life, through his own personal physician, he claimed that he had been abandoned by God and by mankind. And he said, I would give half of what I am worth for 6 months to live. And the physician told him that he didn't have 6 weeks to live. And in a state of fury with the last little bit of vitality he had, in a sudden rage, and he said, then I'll go to hell and I hope you come with me. You cannot expect to reject the Word of God. You cannot expect to harden your heart against truth. And God persists and continually proffers salvation and deliverance. In about 5 weeks, Voltaire was excused into eternity by a sovereign God, and God alone knows where that man's eternal soul is and what form of anguish and suffering after spending years of attacking the church, God's people, and the Bible. Now, not all of us are such open antagonists, but many of us are just like the hometown folk of our Lord Jesus. Unbelief is a lethal sin. Unbelief can be entered into so casually and so easily. It's never blasted abroad and attacked by the average evangelist. It's not discussed at length by sociologists and psychologists. It spreads no diseases amongst humanity as do other forms of sin. Unbelief can just silently calcify your soul, even though you sit in a congregation and hear truth. Unbelief can surge within us in such a subtle fashion that it rejects the Word of God. It doesn't take a very hard rock to allow the seed to be stolen. It doesn't take a very hard superficial soil to allow the seed to be scorched out and die under heat. And yet week after week, some of us receive seed, constant implantation of truth. Some of us attend a Bible study. Some of us listen to Christian radio. Some of you from time to time even take up your own Bible and read it. Unbelief is a lethal sin. They had no way of knowing that the Lord Jesus, after a year and a half, would come back to them and proffer them one more opportunity to hear his teaching. One more opportunity to have the miraculous power of God wrought in their midst. One more opportunity. And their answer? Unbelief. So much so that the Lord marveled at their unbelief. There's only two times in the Word of God that the Greek word marvel is attached to our Lord. And here, it's concerning the curious hardness and resistance to our blessed Savior. And the answer was he could do no more work of God there. And he left, never to return to Nazareth. I don't know how often, whether it's twice the Lord knocks at your heart's door and offers salvation, or 200 times or 2,000 times, but I think it's very gracious of our Savior to come back. Remember, his family had gone after him, thinking that he was mad, and tried to forcibly extricate him from the crowd and bring him back home where he belonged and put him back in the carpenter shop. Now he comes to the hometown with his disciples to speak to them once again. In a little town, everyone knows everyone. And because we know people, we think we really know them. And they prided themselves in knowing the Lord. Now, this is the carpenter. Just a year or so ago, he's a carpenter. But there's something more in what they're saying. Their disposition is best conveyed when we begin to see some of the other things that are accompanying an attitude and how resistant they are to our blessed Savior. The first time mine was a privilege to serve the Lord, I went as a very young man with a very small family, two little girls, and we went into a very small community in the central part of Tennessee. And it was a very small community. And everyone knew everyone. And there were individuals in that town whom God had saved, and they began to have their lives changed, and as God exercised their soul, they desired to speak to others. And their friends, what is the word, condescendingly smiled and nodded their head. And what was in their heart, and what was said to others, yes, well, I knew him when he was a boy. You see, there's something about familiarity that truly breeds contempt. That's merely an aphorism, but it's a true thing. Sometimes constant exposure breeds contempt. We treat very casually the breath of air that we breathe, the measure of health that we have, the transportation that God's afforded us, the home in which we live. We sometimes become thoroughly disgruntled with the things of this life that are mercies from God. He gives them both to the good and the bad, but still, God has allowed us many comforts and eases, and we treat them very casually. Those that are our very close loved ones, we have our own way of feeling that we know them so well, we need not make the effort to be tender or thoughtful or considerate or kind. We know them so well, we know what's going on in their heart, and we don't have to ask. And they become estranged and cool and distant. We are all guilty of the same inner disposition toward our friends and our family and our loved ones, as was this community to our blessed Savior. They were astonished at his teaching. Now, there was something that they knew about him, and it's shown by the questions they asked. You notice in verse 2, from whence hath this man these things? They knew that he had something. It wasn't as though, listen to that ignoramus, he has nothing to say. Where did he get these things that he's teaching? See, we know him so well. He's the carpenter. He lived with us. Why, my boys used to play with him. But where did he get these things? He's not a scholar. He's not taught. And we're going to find that there is a certain woven evil, a certain hardness of heart that is the undercurrent. It's a certain kind of lurking behind these questions that evidence a hardness of heart and a resistance and are ready to impute evil to this one. Because they knew he had not been to a rabbinical school. They knew that he was not educated. So they knew that there must have been some devious way in which he obtained it. That's the natural wickedness of the human heart. We want to disregard our peer. We're not going to be taught by an equal. Now, they had no way of knowing that this was not an equal. It was his unpretentious modesty, his humility that kept him in the community, that kept him silent for 30 long years. He wrought no miracles, although he had the power. He healed none, although there was illness all around. It was not God's time. He contained himself, and the divine revelation lived so unpretentiously there, serving, building with his hands, condoning manual labor, which some of us have long set aside. And some of us become censorious of those who make their living that way. Now, we would never say it openly, but that's how we assess people. If it's a calloused hand, he can't teach me. I have to be taught by the intellect. You see, there is something within us that's latently hostile to receive truth and instruction. It begins in our sinful nature when we're children, and mother feels it first of all. She feels the resistance, the arching of a back if the child is to lay down. She feels the raising of a head if it's a time to sleep. There is something there that says, I'm not going to be taught, I'm not going to be trained, I have my own way. And that's exactly what the people were thinking about the Lord Jesus. And we must bring it over into our personal living experience. Do we have that kind of an attitude about a husband that tries to speak to us? Is that our disposition about a wife who tries to share an insight and instruct us? Isn't that really something that's within us when our parent opens their mouth and begins to speak? From whence do they get this? Where do they get this information? And then, what wisdom is this which is given unto him? We know that it's not his. Somebody's given him this wisdom. Where did he get it from? And the implication is going to be the pit. They've fallen into the criticism of the intellectual who has now been judged. He's left Jerusalem, and all of those scribes and Pharisees and intelligentsia of the land have so hardened their soul in their malignant resistance and holding on to their religion, they refuse God. They have rejected the Savior, and now he in turn has rejected the city. And he is moving out into the community. He goes to his hometown. And now they're asking, where did he get this? Who's given this to him? Even the mighty works which are wrought by his hands. Do you realize that their declaration is that we know he has something that we do not have? It's profound wisdom, and he has tremendous power. But he's a carpenter, so he can't teach us anything. Unbelief. We undervalue the familiar, and we build up a spiritual resistance to it. And the unpretentiousness of our blessed Lord, modestly, humbly living amongst them. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? Oh, that slips by us. Did you remember what Kent read to us? In the first visit, the people said, isn't this not the son of Joseph? Say, well, maybe his father's died. Oh, no. No, that's not the thought. You see, they were obligated as long as there was an acceptance and fitting into routine social acceptance. Edersheim and others have recorded carefully for us that the rabbinical school taught that an illegitimate would be treated honorably and with respect as long as he kept inside the perimeters of the Jewish law. But the moment he stepped outside, it was perfectly all right to attack his person. Is not this the son of Mary? Those in the city said, we be not born of fornication. Then the keen and the sharp and the cruel, we know where we're from. All the wicked implications, which to a child of God clearly affirm, these things would not be said of our Savior if he did not claim to have a virgin birth. If it wasn't the miraculous, and the very fact that Scripture has preserved these affirms for us the truth of the virgin birth, but the wickedness of the heart of man. And then they go down the family list. I can remember times in my life when I was evaluated by those that had preceded me. I can remember going into a ball field and the coach coming over and said, you're Allen's brother, aren't you? And see, he didn't make the team. I can remember going into a grocery store man at the end of the block and walking into the door, and he said, aren't you Bill's brother? And he gestured toward the door. Sometimes we're known by the evil men who live after them. The good is often turned with their bones, Shakespeare said. Now, that's not in my defense, because I'm sure I gradually developed my own testimony. The rejection of our Lord Jesus had no basis except the fact that the people were blind and sinful and hard of heart. And they thought they knew him, but they really didn't. Because they weren't going to be taught by an equal or by a peer. And they were hardening their heart. And then they went down the family list. Why, this is the son of Mary. You know, James's brother. You know, Joseph. And you know these men, Judah and Simon. And look, the sisters are right here living in town with us right now. This is nobody but just one of us. Where does he get this? Have you ever listened to somebody teach the Word of God and evaluated them on the basis of their education, of their grammar, of their clothing, of their speech, of their eloquence? And have you forgot to listen to truth? And so the Lord comes back with a clear aphorism, a strong truth that he stated a year and a half or two ago. A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country. Isn't it sad that we can be so small and so narrow, so imperceiving? And as a result, the Lord says, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. None of them were believers. His own brothers were never converted, those that were converted, until after his resurrection. That should have been adequate testimony, shouldn't it? Even his own mother tumbled around things in her mind and pondered them, and oftentimes misconstrued and misunderstood. And she is, maybe to be affirmed, a very noble, great person, but she certainly never comprehended the depth and the riches of this personality. Because familiarity in its own way does breed some kind of a contempt. And the Lord marveled because of their unbelief. Unbelief is exceeding sinful. Because it exiles your soul to darkness. God has said that his son has power. As a demonstration, he healed a few people. And then as an illustration of the potential power that was available to that city, the Lord at that critical juncture turned to his 12 disciples, and between verses 7 and 13, we find out that he calls the 12 around him and commissions them two by two to go out. And he gives them power. Power to do what? Power to exorcise demons. Power over wicked demons that existed in people. But he could not do it there. Why? He could there do no mighty work because of their unbelief. You see, there's a limitation that's put upon God, not upon his sovereign power. He had adequacy of power. But because God has designed his kingdom to advance on the basis of truth, because God has designed you as an individual believer to advance on the basis of received truth and faith, unbelief becomes lethal. And it makes us just like that beginning, blossoming, growing that is soon wilted and drops out. That's how he describes his kingdom in chapter 4. Remember, he carefully taught them that there would be many that would come and turn into fruition, but the cares of this world and the desire for riches and pleasures would choke out the seed and we'd be unfruitful. Unbelief. An inability to weather trial or difficulty, an inability to see beyond the temporal, an inability to discipline ourselves, to trust God. And God could do no mighty work. Unbelief. We take it and stamp it and dip it in the ink and put it right across the map of Nazareth. But you see, Jerusalem has already been stamped, unbelief. Capernaum has already been stamped, unbelief. And pretty soon the whole nation, unbelief. And what happened? In the year 70, the nation is destroyed and dispersed. And for 2,000 years, they've gone under the disciplinary hand of God for having rejected Jesus Christ.
And today, unbelief. It's a lethal sin not to trust God. And the psalmist so tenderly and graciously urges us, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. But you see, he had a little nucleus that would trust him. And right when he was rejected, scoffed at, unable to operate, he turned to the 12 and almost might well have said, will you also leave me? But he knew that they were men of faith. And he said, now you two, and they're named in couples in Matthew's gospel. And it's interesting that he would put Peter and Andrew, the two brothers, together, and James and John, the two brothers, together. And he sent them out two by two, and he gave them power. Now don't miss this thought. The text doesn't emphasize it, but I am sure the Spirit of God has preserved it. Miraculous healing power to perform the supernatural is a gift from God, which operates whether there is faith or not. It is apostolic testimony. But that didn't make believers. They could heal, but that didn't make believers. The Lord had power, but that didn't make believers. Today there is an emphasis in the 20th century and in the past two decades for the miraculous, the phenomena. And we will pursue and run after somebody who can perform or seem to perform something extraordinary. And if God has indeed given power to some, it would be unusual. And if it is, it's not to be construed as belief. You see, faith comes by listening to the Word of God and having the life changed. Not having the body healed. Not being able to perform the miraculous. The apostles did that. The Lord did that in a place of unbelief. And the seriousness of it is when he tells his disciples that they're going to go out and have this power and they're going to serve him in verse 13, they will cast out demons and anoint with oil and many that were sick and heal them. Wonderful powers that they had. But notice in verse 11, and whosoever shall not receive nor hear you, when you depart, shake off the dust of your feet for a testimony against them. The key was, by apostolic signs, they would perform the miraculous, the crowds would gather around, they would see the presence and the power of God, and now they're ready to listen to the Word of God. And he would teach them. And the two men traveling together for mutual encouragement and support, they would be able to bear a testimony from the mouth of two witnesses, and this careful planning out of this great program. You see, if my hometown and Capernaum and Jerusalem, well now we'll go to the little villages. And it's time to extend the testimony. It's time to commission the 12. It's time to go out and reach others. And wherever there is unbelief and placid resistance to truth, it's time to leave and go elsewhere. Because otherwise, we're treasuring up wrath in the day of judgment by not receiving and acting upon the truth that we have. And the principle still applies today in our land and in any congregation and in our own personal experience. Remember the Lord told us the basic tenet of his kingdom, whatever you have must be shared, and with what measure you meet it out, it shall be measured to you again. And to him that hath, more shall be given. But to him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And if we have heard and not listened, it's taken away and we don't have it. And if we have heard and listened and believed and acted, and now we act upon it by response in our life, by sharing it to others, then God blesses and gives us more. The same principle applies, and he's telling his disciples, all right, you must go out now two by two, and the power is still there, but they must believe. But now it is the Lord's teaching and his speaking that has brought a tremendous impact to the king of the land. In verse 6 we read, he went around about the villages teaching. In verse 14, and King Herod heard of him, for his name was spread abroad. And he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Others said, it's Elijah. And others said that it is a prophet, or as one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, it is John, whom I beheaded,
He is risen from the dead. You know, it's the most interesting thing that this particular story should be introduced here in the most detail. Why? Mark is not a historian. This is the only story in the Gospel of Mark that does not have directly to do with our Lord Jesus Christ. Textual things must be observed to help us understand properly. Why is this introduced? To let us know a remarkable illustration of unbelief. Here is a man who, after the death of the preacher, is still convicted in his conscience. And he is persuaded when he hears another one raised up and the good news sent abroad that the kingdom of God is at hand and there's somebody preaching and souls are repenting, he says it's John the Baptist back again. And what was done here is a little reminder of what had happened sometime before. It was in Mark chapter 1 and verse 14 that Mark records that John the Baptist was put into prison. Shortly after that, he was killed. So this is historically out of place. And Mark is bringing it to the foreground to give us an illustration of the basic truth, the lethalness of unbelief, and how it affects the will. Now, the power is available. His disciples have gone out. They're preaching repentance in verse 12. They're spreading the news all around. But when John, or rather when King Herod Antipas, hears this message, he knows that it's John the Baptist. Why? Well, that's what has to be developed, and Mark wants to do that for us. He says in verse 17, Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. There was not a biblical reason for divorce. It was a convenient Roman divorce. And in the eyes of the Jewish people in the land, he was an adulterer. He had managed to demonstrate his power and influence over his lesser brother, and his brother's wife became quite enamored, and being thoroughly seduced between the each of them, they have now entered into an illegal, immoral, adulterous bond. John said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias, Herod's wife, had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. Herod feared John. Now, these are the things that we want to observe. The power of truth over the conscience, and how close we can come to the kingdom, and yet how one mastering sin of unbelief can reject us and bring the judgment of God. Herod feared John. This is about John the Baptist. Knowing that he was a just man and a holy man and observed him. And when he heard him, was in the practice of listening to him, he did many things, or he was much perplexed. There's many exercises of soul that he went through, and he heard him gladly. It's almost like people that attend church services. Hear gladly. Listen to truth. And when a convenient day was come, Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, chief of state, the Galilee, all men. This is a banquet for men. Very popular, very well known, simply and clearly collaborated. And from time to time, they would bring in dancing girls, people of low estate, prostitutes, for entertainment and amusement. It was a carnal, sensual place, activity. Sometimes, because of late hours and reveling, and self-indulgence, fleshly pleasures. People are driven and lured and baited into doing things that they would never do in sensible moments alone before God. And when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod, what makes this so extraordinary is that this girl would initiate. And this wicked individual came in to expose herself, a girl somewhere in her early 20s, unsolicited, uninvited, performing that which was only done by wicked prostitutes in the city and in that time. And she danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him. And the king said unto the damsel, ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it to thee, half of my kingdom. Now, that wasn't his to give, actually, but it was a colloquial expression. Half of what I have. A very generous gesture of what his wonderful pleasure into this whole sensual, drunken debacle. And she went forth and asked her mother. You see, the mother was somewhere else. And she took time to go after, what should I ask for? The head of John the Baptist. Poor, wretched Herod. And she came in and straightway with haste said unto the king and asked, I will that thou give me by and by in a charger the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry. Now notice, yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes which sat with him, he would not reject her. He knew that he should reject her. He knew that he should say no. He knew that he should not behead that man. He knew that he was canceling the life of a godly, good man. He was rejecting and hardening his heart. But for his own pride's sake, and for the peer pressure that was around him, he gave in and succumbed. And he allowed the man's head to be taken from him. It was brought in a charger and given to the damsel. The disposition of the head of John the Baptist is never mentioned again. It's very Spartan and simple and clear, undramatic, unsensuous declaration of a historical account of a wicked deed by a man who was gripped with unbelief. His own will could not bring himself to accept the message of truth. One sin stood between him and the deliverance of his soul. And instead, he was a murderer and his eternal soul lost. And most of us are not going to be put in a position like that. Most of us are not to be convicted of a similar thing, but maybe unbelief. Resistance to the truth. The Lord Jesus said, if you will to know and will to practice, you will know the truth. If you're ready to live and you're ready to be a child of God, you will know the truth. There's none of us can hide behind the fact I haven't been taught. We do know the way of salvation. His disciples were sent out two by two, and when they came back, they gathered themselves unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And now our blessed Lord Jesus, in the midst of such rejection, his own teaching having gone out, he knows the tremendous impact it made upon Herod. He knows that Herod is under conviction and grief and concern. He knows what's happening and going on because he is God. Yet he turns to his serving disciples and says, come, you have served me well. You need a rest. There's many a preacher that has served and preached to a congregation that's been hardened with unbelief and thoroughly disheartened. There is many a mother that has taught a child and been rejected by unbelief and grieved and burdened. There's many a father who knows what it is to teach and to stand alone and to need a rest. There's many a Sunday school teacher and children's worker who have honestly poured themselves into a genuine self-sacrificial service for the Lord. And he knows you need a rest of spirit and a refreshment. He says, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going that had no leisure so much as to eat. And it is almost as though the whole situation has been passed. Nazareth, my back is turned. Herod, you exiled yourself to eternal darkness. But here are believers that are willing to serve. Come. Let's move onward. Get into a quiet place where we can be refreshed of spirit and soul and go on faithfully to teach, to sow the seed, even in the scene of rejection. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing. Many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all the cities. Out went them and came together unto them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion, not irritation, not fatigue, not anger, just compassion. And what did he do? why they were sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them. And the servant goes on, in the midst of rejection, never licking his wounds, never pouting and sulking, faithfully serving. He and others with him shall receive, well done, my good and faithful servant. I trust that you as believers shall be in that place. And in those of us who have never accepted the message, for one reason or another, we don't like the preacher, we don't like the way it was said, whatever reason it is, whatever single thing that kept Herod, whatever it is that keeps you from a commitment to saying, yes, I'm going to receive and believe the truth, why not today? Why not as we're seated right here? Think of our blessed, loving Savior wanting you to join him. Acknowledge your sin. Confess your need for him. Put your trust in the Lord and accept the truth. You know he is God. You know he has profound teachings. You know that he has tremendous power. You know and see that he has changed the lives of many. You know that he died on Calvary's cross for the punishment and the guilt of your sins. You know that he rose out from among the dead and is now seated in heaven and one day shall return. Believe him. Trust him. Then serve him. Shall we pray? Our loving God and Father, how thankful we are for our blessed Savior and for the wonderful message of his love and compassion and patience. He was so unpretentious and humble, so modest and so loving, and offered the city after their first attempt at assassination, then to go back to them and to once again proffer them the truth. O God, our Father, for thy constant visitation to us, for thy patience with us individually and as our families and as a congregation and as a nation, we are thankful for those that teach and preach the word and ask thee that thou wouldst make us good ground hearers. Soften our hearts and spirits. Give us a desire for fellowship with thee and a longing to see thy blessing and our Lord Jesus honored. Bless thy word to our heart, we pray, as we would seek to be faithful servants. And we ask this blessing in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.